Taking my science opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand everything about what's going on here on this earth, why it's going on the way it is, how it is metastasizing into more and more evil, and that, of course, is in opposition to your Word. And at the same time, there are members of the Pivot that are advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord to your glory and to our benefit and reward. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. But in our verse of our study of Romans, last time we finished our expanded translation of Romans 8:17, which says, now if we are children, and these are first-class conditions, we are also heirs, on the one hand heirs of God the Father, and on the other hand fellow heirs with Christ. So we see our connection with him. Of course, that's all resulting from the baptism of the Spirit that hooks us up with God through Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit. If indeed we suffer the majority in, with majority status, that means as believers who have advanced in doctrine, that we may also be glorified together. So we see here the connection between the life and mission of Jesus and the life and mission of the church, and how we are connected with him in one body. And of course, this is a whole expansion of the Word of God in the New Testament that was not revealed in the Old Testament. That's why it's referred to as mystery doctrine. And it basically identifies the believer, the church age believer, with Jesus. And he is the head of the church, and basically we become the, if you will, the priesthood of eternity via him. And that's really our destiny in the eternal sense. So we will be those who relate ourselves and others to God throughout the entire course of eternity. In some special way, we don't really know everything about it. It's not revealed in Scripture. We don't really need to know yet. We'll get there. When we know, we'll know it when we need to know it. So this verse tells us that undeserved suffering in spiritual maturity and time means reward and blessing in eternity. So we see the correlation there between those that status, which some of us seems as a, you know, an enigma, but it's actually not. If you look at what happened with Jesus, it's the same kind of thing. He came and his entire life on the earth was in undeserved suffering because he was perfect. So to even deal with the adversity associated with living here was undeserved suffering for him. And then he actually submits to the will of the Father and goes to the cross and receives the imputation and judgment for the sins of the entire human race. And of course, that's all undeserved suffering. And that becomes a predicate for everyone who will to be saved. So he fulfilled that entire role in his unique way because of his unique identity. And we have a similar function. In fact, if you read through the scriptures and conflate situations in various writers, you have it's given to all first to believe, and then to suffer for his sake, and then to die, and then to be judged, and the correlation with judgment is glorified or rewarded. So that tells you what our mission in time is. Those basically four points are an outline for every believer in the church age. And we're all going to go through that process, and for either to our actually, we're all blessed because we're in association with Jesus, but some greater blessing and others not so much, of course. So undeserved suffering along with imputed blessing from God's justice is the basis for greater blessing in eternity. So the reason this is the case, and that's an interesting thing to think about, undeserved suffering is our testimony before God and the angels and the angelic complex. That's what that amounts to. So when we are encountering suffering that we didn't cause, in other words, in fact, as we understand from the system, If you rebound during deserved suffering, it turns to undeserved suffering. Because at that point, you're cleared of the issue that caused the issue. Then you can then, if you stay in the spiritual life, you're going to persist in receiving undeserved suffering for blessing. So we have the means of doing that. We control our destiny based on our attitude towards God's provision in the adversity. And adversity is a normal part of life in the devil's world. I mean, that is just the way it is. The devil's world is designed to kill you. And basically, everybody's going to die, and the entire system under the aegis of the devil is designed to kill everybody. And that's what it's going to do. So in the end, nobody comes out of here in a physical body, because you can't even live with God in a physical body. And even the unbeliever can't live in the eternal state in this place they're going to be in, like a fire, with the physical body. So we all need a new body. And that dying is that transition from physical, flesh, biological, death-infused body to what we get in the eternity state. It has, in the case of the believer, has no sin and no predicate for it. Probably the unbeliever doesn't have it either. I don't know how that... doesn't talk about that. Scripture doesn't reveal very much about that. It just identifies those who reject Jesus in that status in the lake of fire. The specifics aren't revealed. So this anticipates and explains that Romans 8:28, and of course this is a passage that talks about God working things together for the ultimate good, is about the spiritually mature believer who's in undeserved suffering, because undeserved suffering in time is parlayed into reward and blessing from God's justice. So when you understand this, it changes the whole perspective on suffering, because you recognize that the person who suffers undeservedly is going to be rewarded, and their suffering is actually an indication of that reward. So our attitude towards suffering, while we may not want it, it's still, we can understand it. And again, having ability to understand why things are the way they are is most of the way to getting to how to deal with it properly. Because if you know God is allowing you to suffer undeservedly, and you have the control over that based on your attitude, then you know God has a plan for your life specifically. And these passages, in fact, we get into verse 18 in a minute here, it's going to be talking about how every detail of every part of our suffering is controlled by God. And nothing happens that He doesn't permit. In fact, He doesn't permit suffering to come to certain believers, undeserved suffering, because they have no capacity for it. So having undeserved suffering is an indication that you have capacity, which means you have potential for reward. Well, not just potential. You will be rewarded in heaven after the exit resurrection. So that gives you confidence in that status quo. So the fact that you have undeserved suffering means you will be rewarded in heaven, so you can be confident you will be rewarded in heaven. That's a good thing. So that reward and blessing in eternity is a direct imputation from God's justice. Now we understand, it's critical to understand the nature of imputations from God, because as we've noted, some imputations are judicial and some imputations are direct. And a judicial imputation relies on Jesus as the predicate for it, and our identity with Him, not our own capacity. This is a capacity imputation. So the correlation between the reward is direct to the application of the Word of God in time. And that's how God's glorified. And so that's how we're ultimately reflecting that glory in eternity. Time is the only place, all suffering in the status of maturity is undeserved suffering designed to glorify God, and at the same time to demonstrate that capacity for life and happiness in time means capacity for suffering in time. So basically, doctrine is capacity for life. Understanding the Word of God, understanding how it plays, understanding how to utilize it under the ministry of the Spirit. Because remember, the issue is relating to God through the power God gives us. That occurs through the filling ministry of the Spirit that hooks up with our human spirit. and the information that the Holy Spirit communicates to us is the Word of Christ, God, which is the mind of Christ. So you see the Trinity involved with this whole process. The Father invented the system. It's His plan. He created all of the details and the potential for advantage and disadvantage. Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, came along and implemented the plan. So He did the heavy lifting in the plan that had to get done, which means He died as a substitute for humanity. That was a major part of the heavy lifting. That's where the whole a fortiori, we talk about a fortioris, that is a big a fortiori. God and Jesus Christ being willing to allow Jesus Christ to die as a substitute for humanity. That's the huge question. And of course, that was demonstrated as true on the resurrection. Resurrection Sunday vindicated that whole process. And then the Holy Spirit takes what God the Father planned and what Jesus implemented and communicates it and enables the believer to do it. So you see the Trinity involved in the whole process. And they're intimately involved with each segment of it. And so understanding that is beneficial because then we understand the nature of that when we have undeserved suffering, that this isn't any mistake. This is something that was, known by God from omniscience, and he's taking advantage of the opportunity to allow us to share in those sufferings in association with Christ. And that's why we have the words together in these passages, that verse and in the previous, verse 17. So time is the only place where believers can suffer because there's no suffering for believers in eternity. So that's another factor and comes into play here. Once you're out of here, there's no suffering. The people you leave behind suffer. It's interesting when you think about that in the context of Charlie Kirk and his wife and his family. Charlie's suffering was while he was here, and then when God takes him home, boom, very little suffering there. Now he's face to face with Jesus in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. They're here. So now it's their turn for undeserved suffering, which they seem to be passing quite well so far. So that's a perfect example of the situation. She had absolutely nothing to do with the evil that was perpetrated against her husband. They were aware of the potential of it because they were constantly under death threats. So they were right on the front lines of this stuff in the place right where the devil lives. That would be universities. And so they're in the disaster area potentially, and so she's actually testifying to the glory of God, of the veracity of God, and everything she said so far seems to really match that. I don't think her understanding of the situation in heaven and earth and all that's quite accurate, but that doesn't matter. She's certainly able to explain the details in the proper context and understands the nature of undeserved suffering. So she's playing the role and doing well, and that's pretty impressive. Capacity for suffering comes from God's word of truth resident in the heart of the soul that makes it possible for the believer to be occupied with Christ and when enduring undeserved suffering from adversity in life. See, we are occupied with Christ because He was the predicate. He's the one who pioneered the concept of suffering. And He becomes the point of reference for our suffering. Now, our suffering is not comparable to His, but it's similar in the way that it works. It's just not, it's not of the magnitude of His because of the nature of His unique situation. This capacity is described in Romans 8:28, which we noted. That is the context, that in this context emphasizes and applies only to mature believers, because only the mature believer who has the doctrinal capacity necessary to love God. See, the predicate for verses 22 and 8 is those who love God. Well, how do you love God? You love God by keeping His mandates. Okay, that's what? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Stop quenching and grieving the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. Guess what's going on there? You're complying with the will of God to be under the aegis of the Spirit instead of the sin nature. And how do we persist in that? We apply the mind of Christ. So our mind, our thinking, is metamorphosed, changed. And our thinking is connected with the Spirit, of course, and that means it's connected with Jesus and the Father, rather than the sin nature and the natural man that is going to think like the devil. And that's what's going on. So we apply the thinking of Jesus under the ministry of the Spirit, and that is loving God. That's how we love God. We love God, we says in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us, and that's true because He died and made it possible for us. Jesus died in our place and made it possible for us to do this at all. And He empowers it through the power of the Spirit. But we have to choose through our free volition to function in the protocol. And that would be under the ministry of the Spirit, in the filling ministry of the Spirit, specifically. Which means we acknowledge any known sin. That it's that simple. It's not difficult to do. You just have to choose to do it. You have to understand it and do it. That's it. God permits undeserved suffering and adversity in the mature believer's life in time to reveal and confirm that there will be future blessings waiting for the mature believer in eternity. So if you have this in your life and you're filled with the Spirit, and you know if you are or not, because you know if you have unconfessed sin in your life, then you can know that you have rewards waiting for you in eternity. When we understand that time is very short compared to eternity, the suffering becomes a demonstration of God's wisdom, the power of God's grace policy, and the perfection of God's justice. See, God allowed, you've got to go back and understand why God allowed the devil to rebel. Now, that's a question you might ask. But this is why. God had a plan. And the plan involved the devil's rebellion. Because that created this cauldron that we're in, called the devil's world. And that set us up with our sin nature and all that. So all of the negative attributes of the situation came out of the devil's rebellion. But God was turning the curse into a blessing. And He was showing, it'd be interesting to know how God would have done this without the devil failing, if it would have happened. I mean, the thing is, He knows the knowable. And we're going to talk about foreknowledge here in a minute. And it's important to understand how foreknowledge works. Because foreknowledge isn't deterministic. Foreknowledge just reads out what is. And the volition is deterministic. Volition and sovereignty. The actions of creatures is volitional. The action of God is sovereignty. That's what makes reality. So foreknowledge doesn't make reality. It just reads out what reality is because of volitions. So God knows what volitions are going to be. That's where foreknowledge comes in. So all undeserved suffering that a mature believer endures in life is specifically permitted by God's justice for the believer's benefit. So when you understand this, then you can deal with undeserved suffering. And you can have a good attitude about it. The undeserved suffering of the spiritually mature believer anticipates the glorious inheritance of the future. And every time a mature believer has undeserved suffering, it is God's guarantee of future blessing. So the next 10 verses or so we're going to be talking about are, in general, are this. Verses 18 to 30 describe the new life of the spiritually mature believer from the suffering to glorification. So these verses describe the process where our suffering is parlayed into glorification. In other words, that passage we just saw in verse 17 described, it says, if we back up to that, it says, if we suffer, we will be glorified. Okay, that correlation. The predicate for glorification is suffering. Okay, that would be, of course, glorification beyond. Well, actually, it's glorification because when we believe in Jesus and we're in the devil's world, we're going to come under suffering just by virtue of that reality because we're in a place where the devil doesn't want us to be. So believers are suffering even though they may not even know it because of the nature of who they are and where they are. They've chosen to believe in Jesus Christ, and that puts them in a position of persona non grata in the devil's world. They're in the world, but not of it. And all that. That's the pola tuma that Robert B. Theme III is talking about. You know, the pola tuma. Our citizenship is in heaven, not here. Now, we live here right now, temporarily, and we may be a citizen of a nation on this planet as well, because we probably are, hopefully, and we're in the right place and all that. But nonetheless, our real citizenship is in heaven, not here. Okay, so it changes your attitude about what's going on and why. I mean, you got responsibilities here as well, but the real that power is in the real responsibility is related to God. So, verse 18. Let's go take a look at that, and in the two translations. This is an interesting verse. It's got a lot of it's in an ellipsis, which means there's words missing that causes the translators to add words. In this case, the verse is pretty good in the New American Standard, and most of the translations I looked at are halfway decent. So let's look at the New American Standard. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So let's look at it in the original. I reason, that's consider, we're going to talk about that word, logosome, for that not working worthy the sufferings. That's kind of the summary of the present time, not worthy. See, kind of the order of the words changes, but it's there. All the stuff's there. Of the now season toward the being about splendor being uncovered in us. And the one word here that is kind of blown right by that's pretty critical in this verse is, where is it? There, that word right there, toward. Toward. It's almost not translated. It's kind of translated with the twos. Compared, word not worthy to be, the two is that word. But it needs a little more emphasis to really understand what's going on. This word is often not translated well or not at all in the Bible when you see it. And it actually means face to face with. So in this case, we're going to talk about it when we get there. But it's hard to really kind of plug it in because it doesn't fit nicely. So you have to kind of understand I looked at the NET Bible and it uses the twos here, like this one does, two, instead of an in. So some use in, some use two. So it could worthy to be, our perception that we're in aren't worthy to be compared to what the glory will be in. So that's one way to look at it. But that doesn't pick up the pros. The two does, to an extent. Although, I'm going to emphasize it. But my translation still doesn't really have it in there either. So it is what it is. You know, it's, so we'll look at these two and see how that, and we'll also see the verbs that are missing. Because this is a huge, Paul is really excited here when he's talking, and he's leaving verbs out. And they're added back in the New American Standard. Well, all the translations. So the comparison of the present suffering to the eternal glory, that's what this is doing. It's comparing. See, I consider, that's our word logizomai, we'll see in a minute. And we're looking at sufferings versus glory. So he's saying that these sufferings are just a drop in the bucket compared to the eternal weight of glory we're going to get. Okay, and that's got to be our attitude here if we're going to properly deal with it. So for I consider, our first phrase, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, starts with the explanatory use of the conjunctive particle gar. So there's our for. It's the second word in the original because it starts with the verb. In English, we do it the other way. For I consider. For and consider is I consider here. So we have our for, followed by the present middle indicative of the verb logizomai. And that means to logically conclude. Now, the New American Standard says consider. The Nestle Allen says reason. Okay, so what this is rational thought based on logic is what it means. And in fact, if you notice, it's a word that's often mistranslated, but it's properly transliterated as logic. And this is where we get our word logic. So logizomai, if you see L-O-G-I-Z, yeah, that's the word logic. Well, what is that? Well, that is the component parts of a computer. Computers are constructed of logic. And if, and, or, nor, not, those kind of gates. So, everything that's inside that computer is thousands and thousands and potentially millions of logic gates. And of course, making an integrated circuit, you can make it real little. It used to be they were really big. If you used to go back in the tube days, you know, before World War II, you know, your little phone that you carry around in your pocket would have occupied the space of this house. Because back, in fact, it wouldn't have been possible. Because you couldn't construct a machine big enough with enough gates in it that would work long enough for it to work. But if you go back and look at the beginning of where the computer companies started, people like IBM and other companies in that, they typically were companies involved with economics, you know, adding machines. That's where it started. And they were all mechanical. And then they turned into electronic. And then they went, now we've got amazing. I mean, that's what's going on. But what happens is you're able to put more and more of these logic components inside a little device. And as a result, as you construct that, it's able to do more and more. And that's ultimately where AI is coming from. Because AI takes the same exact idea and it makes it into a machine that can scan data off of a piece of paper, or that's actually not off a piece of paper. The paper has to be processed into a PDF or a Word document, some kind of a representation inside a machine. Okay, so the first step is to scan scan the document into PDF form or something like that. And not necessarily PDF because that's optimized for other purposes. Not scanning. But you scan it into this interim mode, but it's in the computer. On a page in the computer, and then the computer processes that. That's why the graphics chips people, you know, the NVIDIA, AMD, they're graphics people. So their business where it started out was they were the people involved with designing the chips that put the display on the computer. So the computer was running in the box, but it was showing the data out on the display. That was this machine. Has an NVIDIA chip in it. And every machine I got has either Intel or NVIDIA. Okay. And NVIDIA made the best chips. I mean, they were the game. And that's why they're worth $5 trillion? I think that's what that company's worth. Some crazy number. So, anyways, it's the most expensive company in the world right now. I mean, as far as stock value. So because of what the big bosses with money think is going to happen with them as they roll their products out. And it seems to be happening. We'll see. I mean, I don't know. It's just interesting to watch. But this word relates to that. It's logistic, logizomai, which means to rationally analyze. And that's what computers do. That's what everything they do is very deterministic. There's no games. No emotion in a computer. Not happening. You can make it happen with AI, I suppose, but not in reality. It's not going. It's just rationally analyzing data. Period. It's rational, and that's important to understand. So when logizomai is used with God, see, when it comes to deciding and making decisions, consider is our word here, or choice, or decision. I believe that kind of thing. When you use of God, the subject means to impute. You know, because that has to do with how God does things, or has done things. He means to impute. When man, it means to logically conclude. So in the case of man, it's real-time rational thought. The person is making a choice based on the information that's presented from a rational perspective. That's our logic. God, on the other hand, since he processes data beforehand, because remember, time is a printout from God. It's not the thinking of God. The time is basically processing the thinking of God from eternity. And it's important to understand this because that means that we can affect time by programming eternity through prayer. I mean, I keep talking about that. The reason prayer is so important is because you can, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you understand it and know how to pray, I mean, you can't just pray. You got to know how. There's a protocol for that. It ain't like Franklin Graham says on the TV, pray. Uh-uh. That's garbage. He shouldn't be talking about prayer. He should be talking about being filled with the Spirit. Because if you're filled with the Spirit, you can pray and get it answered. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you can pray all you want and you aren't getting it answered. And he doesn't talk about that. It's really crazy. He short circuits the whole process. It don't work. So that's a bunch of crap. You got to do it the right way. A right thing got to be done the right way for the right reason. And we're talking prayer here. And the way prayer works with God, and the way this logizomai works with God, is he completely processed the whole thing in eternity before anything started. So he knew by omniscience, and that be turned into foreknowledge, what every creature's volition would be, and he correspondingly made responses from his sovereignty in his directive, permissive, and overruling will. And that's what we got coming out the printout. That's time. Okay? So we're in this time box, and it's called a universe. It's pretty big. But that's where we are. It's a subset of eternity. Eternity's bigger. We're like a dot in a big cube, if I view it that way. Eternity is the cube. There's actually no limit to it. And the dot in there is the universe. And we're a dot within the dot. A smaller dot. Okay? That's us in our space. But we're in this clock. It's a big clock. And it's the printout of God's will regarding creatures and what they've done and how he relates to them. And we have the Word of God explains what it's just a readout of what's going on. That's what the Bible's all about. And so when we understand the Bible, we can recognize where we fit in here and how it is we can take advantage of it or not. You know, that's what our choices involve. So logizomai is how those choices are made, both for us and for God. That would be the same process. So in Attic Greek, this verb meant to deliberate on the basis of facts and to draw conclusions on the basis of logic. It was used to describe rational conclusions from rational thought. Have you noticed what's missing? Emotion. Because emotions are involved in thought. Now, emotion can be involved with thought, but it's not correctly involved with thought. But emotion follows thought. If you think properly, you're going to have good emotion. If you think poorly, you're going to have bad emotion. So the way you think determines your emotion. And then people wrap around the emotion and they get involved, that involved with their thought, but they're irrational people. And we got a whole country filled with that. They a bunch of them voted in New York City here recently, the other night. Irrational people. Yeah, they got their emotions involved with their thinking and they're crazy. That's the right word for them. They're nuts. And they act nuts, too. They make good, bad, poor, very poor decisions. That means that it emphasizes a rational course of thought that is divorced from emotion and evaluated logically from the actual facts of reality. So that's what logizomai means. And so we're to think like that. Now, if we think properly, we're going to have good emotion. And if we think improperly, we're going to have bad emotion. Emotion comes out of the thinking. It's a response to the thinking. When you evaluate the facts with your emotions, you make up irrational, incorrect conclusions because emotion does not create or advance rational thought. Emotion can only react to thought and, when properly used, appreciate thought because bad emotion is a sin. Remember the two, we got fear, worry, anxiety, anger, bitterness. Baba, keep going on that string. That's bad emotion. The good side, faith, hope, love, that's good emotion. Okay, when that rings out that way, that's what you get. That's good emotion. So that's good emotion responding to good thought. They're antithetical. Satan is the author of bad emotion. God is the master of good emotion. We have to learn which ones to use. And of course, how do you do that? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. God will figure it out for you. Then you'll understand it. Anyways, so bad emotion is a sin. So we don't want that involved in our logizomai. But when the verb logizomai is used to describe God, it's translated impute because God did all of the thinking in eternity past, so his conclusions are imputed in time. So when God responds in time, it was already decided in eternity what he's going to do in his form of directive, overruling, and permissive will. And that's how everything in the decree comes out through that process. But he already figured has it all nailed down from eternity, because he foreknew it all. His omniscience recognized who's going to do what, when, and how, and he responded accordingly. And again, as I said, prayer is how we can program that system, because God foreknew prayer from eternity. So you're doing it now, but he knew. So you can program, if you do it properly, again, you got to do it right way, right thing in the right way for the right reason. You got to be filled with the Spirit. You got to do the prayer properly to the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Spirit. It's got to be right. Also, it doesn't make it out of the room. So then the prayer may be answered. Well, will be answered, yes or no. It'll come out in one of those fat categories, either as permissive, directive, or overruling, depending on the situation. It always comes out. You may not like the answer, but it's there. For example, when it comes to human life, he imputes human life to the soul, and at the same time, God's justice imputes Adam's sin to genetically formed old sin nature in the biological body. So we would be condemned at biological birth and have the opportunity for God to bless us in time and all of eternity. So remember, see, this is us coming out in our fallen state. So God, in his perfection, foreknew that each one of us would show up when we do. And at that point, he did this stuff. So we have a human soul that we received the moment we breathed in. We have human life through that human soul. It functions in that biological body that has a sin nature. And he condemned the sin nature at that same point, when you believe breathed in, and that puts us in a position of spiritual death in physical life, biological life, on this planet, where we have the potential for all this good stuff to happen to us, along with, of course, stuff that we don't like, but it's good for us anyway, because if we understand the system. So if there's no imputation of Adam's original sin, there was no way for a person who dies before reaching accountability to be saved. See, God foreknew that some people would not make it to the age of accountability. So, he programmed their condemnation towards Adam and not them. So, even though a person who never comes to accountability in time sins, their sins aren't accrued to them. That's why personal sins aren't accrued to anybody. They went to Jesus. So, the only sin that was involved with their separation from God was Adam's original sin. And he's able to deal with that through Jesus, unrelated to them. So if they never come to the doctrinal cognizance of God, Jesus Christ, as necessary for salvation, they can be saved. That's where children fall in if they die before the age of accountability. And some people in some cultures may well fall there too. We don't know. Well, from Scripture, you'd kind of say probably not because of the nature of the universe. But whatever. God knows. And we know he's going to do the right thing. That's the point, is this: God's always faithful, and he's always just, and he's always righteous. And his motivation is love and grace. So he does the right thing every time. So we don't have to worry about it. We just know it's going to happen. So there's a reimputation of Adam's original sin. There was no way for a person to die before reaching accountability to be saved. All the imputations are based upon God's rational thought, not God's foreknowledge. And that's important to understand. God knew based on omniscience, and he made rational decisions based on that data, and that prints out his foreknowledge. But foreknowledge doesn't make it happen. The perp who did it made it happen, whoever it was. And the good or bad that they did, it was all about what they chose. Free volition is free, period, all the time. God's foreknowledge is a result of the decree, but not the means of the decree. That's important to understand. In other words, it prints it out, but it isn't how they got set up. The person chose to do it. So that means you say, whatever will be isn't quite correct. You have the person doing the will there has a choice. And it doesn't have to be what you said it was going to be. It can be something else. You can choose to do something else. But if you do that, God knows what you did. But you made the choice, not him. That's the point. So whatever will be isn't correct. It's deism. It takes foreknowledge and omniscience too far. People have a choice. Everybody has a free will choice every time they make a choice, regardless of how good or bad it is. Omniscience is the means. Foreknowledge is the result. So remember, omniscience reads out the data, foreknowledge plugs it into the divine decree appropriately with God's response. Foreknowledge makes nothing certain. It simply recognizes that it is certain, so we have, for I conclude. So Paul's concluding here, or considering, and conclude is actually better probably, or logically, reason is good too, because it involves rational thought. For I conclude is what we're going to use here. So Paul's conclusion based on rational thought is, then we're going to go on from there. The present tense is a retroactive progressive present that describes a conclusion that started in the past and continues into the present time. So remember, this is how the Greek verbs work. They're very specific. I mean, again, they got tense, mood, voice. Our English verbs are the same, but they don't quite break down quite the same, or precisely. Since this is a deponent verb, and that's a specific kind of a verb, that is in the middle voice, it's active in meaning. So by definition, a deponent verb is active if it's in the middle voice. Remember, in the verbs, you've got the voice. The voice is active, middle, and passive. And it refers to the direction of the action of the verb. So an active voice, the subject, produces the action of the verb on this object. So that's what the active voice. And that's, we're talking about the middle voice being active. While the middle voice is the subject and the object working through the verb for the object. And that's what this is. So this is telling us what? Well, we, as believers, process information on the basis of information that we have plus the Holy Spirit. And the two together come up with an answer. All right. Now, if you're filled with the Spirit or if you're filled with using your sin nature, then you're going to make a different choice, right? Probably. Maybe. I mean, hopefully you're not operating under the Spirit, under the sin nature. But if you're so you have the Spirit, and the Spirit works with us to make the call. If we're talking mature believer here, who's in fellowship, because that's pretty much what a mature believer does. So they're in fellowship, and as a result, it becomes this deponent verb. So the middle functions as an active. The product of processing the information that the Holy Spirit reveals under the filling ministry of the Spirit and the Word of Jesus Christ, the believer makes a call, it becomes active. That's how a deponent verb works. Okay, so that's one. And then passive is just pure back from object on the subject. And we'll see passives coming along here as we move along. So this explains how the deponent verb works in the context of the middle voice. Because the believer has data. The Holy Spirit's influencing the believer with the data and the information because he's filled with the Spirit. And as a result, the two work together to come to the conclusion related to the truth of the Word of God. And that puts the believer in the position of power because he's a mature believer. It's telling us that Paul, as a human author, produces the action of the verb through his understanding of the situation from God's Word of truth. So how did he get that? Well, first of all, he's writing it. We read what he wrote. So we respond to what he wrote under the ministry of the Spirit. He actually wrote it under the ministry of the Spirit. So he's writing, or communicating it, however he got it written down. But the Spirit's involved in that whole process. And the Spirit's involved in his thinking as he comes to awareness of the situation. So the Holy Spirit's critical to, I mean, he's right, as an apostle, he's writing Scripture. That's what this Scripture was his writing. So he's not just looking at it. We look at it and read it, and then we've got the same process. Actually, it's kind of an inverted process from that. Because we're still under the Spirit. We have to read it under the Spirit to get it right. So the agency involves both our volition, or Paul's, and the ministry of the Spirit in both cases. It's always the same. That's, again, a deponent verb. So middle voice involves the Spirit along with, but we get credit for the action because we did it. We made the call. I choose to go this way based on my information that I understand from the ministry of the Spirit. That's a good call. And then most likely that's going to play out for you, and you're going to stay in fellowship. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic conclusion that's made from the understanding of the situation from God's Word of Truth. So you have viewpoint from absolute truth from God that this is what is the right thing to do. That's how you're making the call. Then comes our conjunction hoti, that's our word that. That's our next word, that. That is used to describe the context of a conclusion from the accurate system of thought. So under the ministry of the Spirit, Paul's writing the scripture, and he's explaining how this all plays. And we get to read it in the same system, filled with the Spirit, and we get to figure it out. We get to be beneficiaries of the information that he recorded. So he was actually recording it for the first time. This is mystery doctrine. This wasn't in the Old Testament. This is new. So most of what Paul wrote was that, in that category. Plus the subject, the dominant plural from pathema. Pathema is our word translated sufferings. Pathema, I mean, that's, you can transliterate that into pathema, and it talks about, you get pathology out of that. That's a transliteration of that word. So the sufferings being what? Stuff that happens to us that isn't so great. We don't think it is. But God is working it to our ultimate good. So for us, it is a good thing. Sufferings is a word with the article ho, the suffering. So where's our path here? There's our ho, and then sufferings. Well, what do we got? That's manatic. Okay, so we got a ho, it makes it manatic so that it's translated the sufferings because it's referencing specific undeserved sufferings that God saw would occur, that he permits to impact our life for our benefit as spiritually more mature believers in time. So we have, for I conclude that the suffering. So these are not just any random sufferings, because nothing happens that's random. You're in a wall of fire. You don't have, just random stuff doesn't hit you. I mean, it may show up, but it ain't coming through. It just bounces off. God doesn't allow it to happen. But some things do make it through. And they're bad. Well, from your perspective, they're bad. They're not advantageous to you. At least you think that. And that's fine, because you've got a perspective that's legitimate. So that happens. So now you got to deal with it. And now you get to learn how to use doctrine to deal with it. And God's doing that on purpose. And so this verse is telling us, and we're going to see that not only is the sufferings monadic, but the time is monadic. So the specific time that you have this happen to you, the suffering, this crazy thing that happened to you causes you grief. God, for the suffering itself is monadic, specific, very targeted. And the time it happened is also. So every detail of the situation that we're facing that's adverse, God allowed to happen specifically to advance us. Now, doesn't that change your attitude about suffering? It might oughta. It should. If it doesn't, I don't get it. It changed my attitude anyway. I can't imagine it wouldn't change anybody's attitude. If you understood this and believed it, it changes everything about suffering. Because they're not a factor anymore. The God is working through the sufferings to bring us to a greater position of strength. And that's what this is saying. And as we break, this whole verse is telling us that. That the sufferings of this time on this earth. We're going to get to each word and we'll break it down. And there are specific identifiable sufferings that God permits to happen, and only those. So he doesn't let just any random thing happen. Okay? Now it's going to be interesting to see if he lets this comet that's showing up out here. Remember, they're talking about a comet now? It's going around the sun. It's on the dark side of the sun right now. We can't see it. There ain't no dark side of the sun, but for us, we can't see where it is because it's on the other side. So the bosses, the so-called smart people, the astronomers, they're talking about this thing being some kind of weird thing. And they're saying, well, if this thing comes off the back of the sun in a certain way and it hasn't decreased in mass while it's accelerating, then it's a machine. How about that? This is somebody from another planet. Or star, if it does that. But the other option is they do know it's going to accelerate coming off the back of the sun. But if it decreases in mass as a result of going around the sun and being in proximity to the sun, and it speeds up from that, then it's just a piece of junk. So, until it comes out the other side, which will happen in about 2 weeks, we don't really know. The jury's out on this thing. The bosses think it's some kind of machine, some of them. The rest of them think it's normal. So we'll see. Well, is God going to let that be a machine? I say no. it's going to be just a piece of junk that's flying around the universe, and it happens to be running around the sun. But these are random things that come around in our world routinely. And nothing happens. They just blow away, go away, disappear. And the only reason we even know this thing's out there is because we've got some weird telescopes that can see it. I mean, we create problems for ourselves because we got so much technology. And we can see stuff that nobody else ever saw back in the day. I mean, nobody saw a comet. Hardly, I mean, almost never. But these guys did, okay, and they're talking about it. It's pretty interesting to listen to what they think about how it works. Because remember, we're actually thinking about doing that kind of thing with the sun to get to Mars. This is why it's a topic. Musk is going to go to Mars, remember? Maybe you're not into this, though. I am. I kind of like it. It's cool. Anyway, the way he's going to get there, because it's so far away that we can't get there in a reasonable time at speed, that he's going to slingshot around the sun to go fast enough to get there before somebody dies. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? That's called living in a biological body in a place where you ain't supposed to be. We're supposed to be on this Earth, not up there in space. But they're trying to figure out how to do that in our biological body, because they're not cognizant of what we're really going to get. See, they just believe in Jesus, and you're going to have it all covered. You can go to Mars anytime you want. Just boom, you're there. But, you know, that's natural man thinking, okay? That's interesting to talk about. So anyway, the sufferings are specific undeserved sufferings that God saw would occur and he permits to impact our life for our benefit. And most of them don't happen. A lot of times we worry about things that could happen but don't. I mean, how much of our suffering is, you could almost call this a deserved suffering. How much time do you spend worrying about something that doesn't actually happen? See, you're not supposed to worry at all. Worry is a sin. So that's a deserved suffering if you're doing that. See, I recognize this. Worry is a sin. Fear is a sin. Now, if you're walking in the street and there's a truck coming down the road and he's looking about to run you over, you better get your butt out of that street or else you're going to get run over. Now, he could hit you. That would maybe be undeserved suffering if you couldn't get out of the street. Maybe you fell down or something. I don't know. I'm just saying. So the point is, the sufferings we have that happen to us mostly don't. We think about them and we think about the potential of that happening, but it doesn't actually happen, so God said, no, I ain't going to let that happen to them. Because that doesn't advance my plan. So every suffering that does happen, though, he did let happen to you, and he allowed it for a specific purpose. For you, in eternity. And that's the point of this. So, for our benefit, as spiritually mature believers in time, so we can have, I conclude, the sufferings. The adverb of the verb noon, it's our next verb, noon. Let's see, we have worthy. Oh, now, that's now. It also has a now. Now has a ho. Alright? So the adverb of time, noon, present or now, with the definite article ho, the, makes the reference to the time. It also monadic, so it refers to a specific time during the believer's life, after salvation, when the believers are aware of all these great imputations from God that God permits into our life in time after we are saved. So God's in control, and the timing of the bad thing that happened, the undeserved suffering, if you're going to call it a bad thing, was foreknown too. That was God let that happen. So the whole string of things here is foreknown, and let the specific event occur at a specific time that God predetermined would be the case when it would happen. That's how you got to view your sufferings. I mean, that's how the Bible views your suffering. You've got to learn how to do that. The believer's life is outlined by events of God, from God's imputations. With this is the genitive of time, singular, from the noun kairos, time, that can refer to both a point of time and a period of time. So we got a kairos here. We got noon and then kairos. And that's translated season over here. Okay, and up here is translated time. Actually, they conflate the two. Present time, they hook the two together, kind of. Kairos. Okay? So it's specific time or period of time. That's the word kairos. Now that's also with the whole. Okay? So not only is it a specific instant of time, but a specific period of time when this is happening. This is how much control God has over your sufferings and mine and everybody else's, just a mature believer. In this case, it refers to a period of time, specifically the time of the believer's spiritual maturity, that establishes capacity adjustment to God's justice from metabolized doctrine in the heart of the believer's soul, which we've been discussing. It's a singular genitive of time, again with the definite article ho. So this is another generic use of the monadic of the definite article that makes it monadic. So it's describing a special category of suffering, undeserved suffering for the specific purpose of blessing at a specific time in the believer's life. So God has control of every detail. This is what this is telling us. And things just don't randomly happen. You may think they do, but they don't. Nothing's random. He is complete in control of all things all the time. And you need to understand that with your life, because when you begin to think that way, then you realize, ooh, this is cool. Because God's actually letting me go through this for a purpose, and I wonder what that is. And then you got to think about that, because that's pretty cool. That's where the ideas come in, where you're going to be able to correlate that to the blessing. Not just, I mean, look down here. We're going to have blessing from God and glory. That's more than just blessing. That's honor. So that's coming out of this whole thing. So we'll pick up for next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is to have this information so that we can have confidence in any situation that comes our way, because we know that you are completely in control of all things all the time, and you never miss. Help us to really recognize that and to rest in that, because we know you love us, because you gave us your uniquely born son, and he died for us so that you could do this for us. So help us to rest in that and be comfortable in the circumstances no matter what. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.